Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be here with you in Fayetteville at Cross Creek Presbyterian Church on this commemorative Family Bible Conference theme of the 500th anniversary of the birth, commemoration of the birth of John Knox, and to reflect on the work of the Spirit of God back in the 16th century in such powerful ways. And I was thinking about Josh and Monty and Bill, and hairstyles came to mind. And I think it's staring us in the face every time we have a cup of tea or coffee at Cross Creek Presbyterian Church. I'm taking one of those mugs home. But when you look there, Josh's namesake already has fixed the receding hairline problem with a wig. And you could start a whole new fashion that way. You know? Josh, you're a rock star pastor, in my opinion, because you are founded on the Rock of Ages, cleft for me, sung to the manly tune of that. Well, it is a delight to be here. I got to eat North Carolina barbecue here. I've never had North Carolina barbecue before, and I have had barbecue before, but that's the best, the North Carolina barbecue. So I'm not sure who brought that, but that was marvelous. My text this morning is from the Psalms, from Psalm 107, verse 23 to 32. You can see that and be looking that up. The Reformation was all about vernacular psalms and singing in the language that you understood, in the language that you learned to speak in the first place. Thousands of people, it would be impossible to estimate how many thousands, tens of thousands of people were brought to a living faith, first hearing the psalms being sung by others and then being drawn in and singing those psalms themselves in their own language, in the vernacular. Now, you and I take that for granted because we've got hymnals with English in it. We've got Bibles with English in it. We've probably got lots of Bibles in our homes in the vernacular. But without the Reformation, we would still be uncomprehending observers of a service where everything was in another language, a language we didn't know, a language we couldn't understand, the entire service, start to finish. The Reformation restored the vulgar language, the language of the people, to the people of God in the worship of God. Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 107, verse 23 to 32. Hear it in English, in our language. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine yourself with me. It's 1523 and you're 14 and you've just arrived in Paris to go to the University of Paris. You've worked on your Latin, worked hard on your Latin, and you live in the Latin Quarter in a little cell, cold, wet, damp cell. And all you hear is Latin. That's why it's called the Latin Quarter. They only speak Latin there. They only read Latin there. That's it. One evening, you're homesick and you're walking along the river. Sunlight sparkling on the river, the Royal Palace, today the Louvre, reflecting beautifully on the river, and you hear something that you have never heard before in your life, that you didn't even know could be done. In fact, you'd heard that it was illegal to do this, it was wrong to do this, but you hear singing. Not a dozen voices, hundreds of voices. And they're singing the Psalms. Now, you sing the Psalms and you read the Psalms in Latin. That's the sacred language. But what you're hearing is people singing poetry versified from the Psalms in your tongue, in your language, in French. And it seems like heresy. It seems like it's a great evil thing to take that sacred language and reduce it to the vulgar language of the people. In Geneva, in 1565, French-speaking Geneva, the year after Calvin died, so central was psalm singing to the people of God in that city that there were over 9 new editions of the French Psalter published just in Geneva in that one year. Different poets, different theologians contributing. And during that same year, there were 60 different editions of the Psalter. Can you imagine 60 different editions of hymnals being published in one year in French, all illegal, all being smuggled, different poets, different regions in France, different theologians, trying to get the Psalms right, and then to be later burned by the Council of Trent with its index of prohibited books. Knox and the Scots refugees and other English-speaking refugees that flocked to Geneva, among many, many others from Europe, were greatly influenced by Calvin and Beza and by the minstrel, the Kapellmeister of Geneva, which was Louis Bourgeois. And he was writing these new tunes to go with these new French psalms. The people come, even if they can't read, they understand the words. Remarkable. They'd never done that before. They'd never heard that before. They called them Geneva jigs. These weren't dirges. These weren't supposed to be solemn and stiff-necked, stuff-shirted. They were supposed to be joyful and happy singing. Remarkable. The prototype Huguenot, really the prototype of the Reformation. It's not Martin Luther. It's a man named Jacques Lefebvre de Tapples. He's born long before Martin Luther. He's preaching the doctrine of grace at the University of Paris, where he is a professor, long before Martin Luther is even converted. Jacques Lefebvre de Tapples, in a preface to his commentary on the Psalms, gave us an interpretive guide to the whole Bible. And many other reformers then would pick up on that and realize this is it. He said, "I have tried to write a short exposition of the Psalms with the assistance of Christ, who is the key to the understanding of David. Jesus is the one about whom David spoke." Knox's colleague and later pastor of a Scots congregation in Newcastle-on-Tyne in northern England today, William Keith, you'll see him if you open the Trinity to page 1, Old Hundredth, he was one of the versifiers of the Scottish Psalter. He learned his method there in Geneva during his exile. All people that on earth do dwell, that and many others from William Keith's pen became the main thing that they would sing in church, in the Scottish church. Why Psalm Central Reformation? Why are they singing the Psalms? Well, Lefebvre was right, I think. Number one, the Reformation was about the five solas, but the five solas were just 5 different ways of saying one thing, which is solus Christus, Christ alone. And Lefebvre got that right. Christ is on every page of the Psalter. Some of you know Ian Hamilton, pastor of Cambridge Presbyterian Church in England, but very much a Scot. And he's a good friend of mine, and anytime I'm in the UK, I go to Cambridge Presbyterian Church. I'll go out of my way. I was there in July. And he can wax lyrical, as only Scots can do at times. And he was preaching from Psalm 88, which many would say is not a messianic psalm. And Ian says, "They're all messianic psalms. Every verb, every noun, every adjective, every syntactical device in Holy Scripture speaks of Jesus Christ," says Ian Hamilton far better than I just did. Here in Psalm 107, the psalmist reveals the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever, and he gives 7 types of people rescued at their wits' end, big, big reasons for offering the most profound and heartfelt love and gratitude to Jesus. We don't have time to read the whole psalm, so I've excerpted part of this, but I'd like you to, this afternoon around your dinner table, read Psalm 107 and watch for these 7 people. quick overview. In the first three verses, you have the redeemed. Lots of reasons, big reasons to be on their faces in gratitude and love. The wanderer in verses 4 through 9, the prisoner in verses 10 through 16, the sinful fool. That's your neighbor, right? Not you. 17 to 22, and the tempest tossed, our text today. The hungry in verse 33 to 38, and the oppressed in verse 39 to the end of the chapter. Where do you fit this morning in this lineup, mostly a lineup of woe? I want to focus particularly on the metaphor used in 23 to 32. Tempest tossed in a violent storm, at your wits end, reeling like a drunken man, doomed, so it seems, to the deep in the next trough of the sea. I'm pretty confident that John Knox would have reflected on this psalm, this text, during the 19 months that he was chained to an oar as a galley slave on the Nostradam, plying probably, arguably, some of the most turbulent waters on planet Earth, the North Sea and the English Channel. That's where the Nostradam spent those 19 months. French galley slaves, their life was pretty brutal. It was usually short. Most of them died of bad water, rotten food, and very little of it. Sheer exhaustion, the foul treatment of the taskmaster's lash to row faster and harder. And then there was another problem, and that is rough seas, constantly in rough seas. Mal de mer, the English considered their moat, the English Channel, to be their greatest defense. Because when anybody, any invader needed to come over, the French primarily, hence the name Mal de mer, seasickness, they would be sick when they landed on their shores. Much easier to dispatch on the beach when they were sick to their tummy. Put yourself in Knox's place, and I think you'll realize those seas that he would have been encountering, and then all the layers of fearing for his life, wondering if he's going to survive this, and not knowing the outcome. The reeling, lurching, staggering uncertainty portrayed in Psalm 107. Listen to it again. Just this portion. God commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Now, maybe some of you are prone to seasickness in the room. And as I was rereading that, the building was swaying a little bit. And you feel some lurching in your stomach. This is a very normal image in the Bible. In fact, I think I could make the argument that the picture used most often for being lost and then being rescued in the Bible is the image of the sea and of sailing on the sea. I have to admit that I really like that. The Bonds have a succession of old wooden sailboats that we have patched up and painted up and headed out to sea in Puget Sound and adjoining waters over the years, spending some weeks in the summer sailing and me writing and getting ideas as we're doing that. We'd like to cross the Straits of Juan de Fuca, named for a Greek navigator hundreds of years ago, into the San Juan Islands and then off into the Gulf Islands of British Columbia and all. The Straits of Juan de Fuca, I think, might rival the English Channel for roughness. I've never crossed the Straits of Juan de Fuca. I've crossed it many times when it hasn't been rough. Big swells, rolling, lurching, big crests to the waves, deep, deep troughs to the waves. I like that, actually. But one particular alarming crossing, our VHF radio, the U.S. Coast Guard, small craft advisories, get to port and all, and our little sailboat was feeling littler and littler with every one of those reports. I finally had to turn it off because I didn't think it was helping my wife's frame of mind down below and the children. At the end of that crossing, as we were cleaning up in Port Townsend, my most prone to mal de mer renamed the Straits of Juan de Fuca. He named them the Straits I Want to Puka. And that's what we call it from now on. I won't name that son. I have four, so you can try to figure it out. But even if you've never been to sea, and maybe you don't like, you like the beach, the sand, but don't get out of the water, we all get this image, don't we? In fact, the poet's craft in Psalms, the Psalms are the most magisterial poetry in the world. And the poet's craft there makes us feel like we're there. We can feel it and sense it, experience it as if we were experiencing it firsthand. Put your life jacket on with me for a moment, and let's sail through the Bible. And you're thinking, the roast is going to burn here. No, it's going to be quick, I promise. Start in Genesis chapter 1, and what is the first thing God does? He separates the dry land from the sea. Now, can you imagine what that would do to the sea and the turbulence and the waves and the crashing that would happen there? You can if you remember clips from the tsunami in Japan, which I can remember embedded in my mind, that pickup truck driving for all he's worth and that mountain of water coming after him. And you've had your superstorms out here and your hurricanes. You can picture that. Noah, you know, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the same time, he's in what seems now like a little boat, 450 feet long. The fountains of the deep are erupting water. And that's got to make the English Channel look like a duck pond. How about Jonah? Jonah's on a boat fleeing from the Lord, and he's on a boat with seasoned sailors. They know the sea. They've been in rough seas. They know how to handle their boat. They know what to do, and they're terrified. And they're all crying out. They're polytheists. They're crying out to every god they can think of. Let's dump Jonah in the sea. Get this over with. How about the Red Sea? Not the Reed Sea, just so we know. It wasn't 3 feet deep. It was a sea. It could drown a whole army. The world power could be drowned in it. And can you imagine the wall of water? Can you imagine how terrified you'd be if you were an Israelite walking through and seeing that wall of water there roiling and churning above you? I think it would be terrifying. Or how about Jesus later in the Gospels? He's going to come. It's going to be a terrible storm. The disciples are in the boat by themselves. It's nighttime. That's the worst, to be in a storm. And then here comes Jesus walking on the sea, and he calms the storm, gets in the boat with them. Or how about the Apostle Paul? Acts 27, you get one of the most vivid descriptions of ancient Near Eastern sailing and boats and how they managed those boats in terrible seas. Paul tells us that he was shipwrecked 3 times, that he spent a day and a night adrift on the seas. Not fun seas. And horrific and terrific storms described. And there are others. I've just hit some highlights. Like it or not, or prone to seasickness or not, we all get this. We know that we were not made for perpetual tempests, for being on these storms and these high peaks and these deep troughs. They seem like they'll never end. And in some cases, they never do. It unsettles us deeply and profoundly. Now, there's still another episode. And thinking of Jacques Lefebvre de Topples, that prototype reformer, and how he tells us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the less clear be illuminated by the more clear. Let the old covenant be illuminated by the fulfillment in Christ of the new covenant. This passage that we have in Matthew, you see it in your bulletin, at 8:23-37, it's almost a perfect parallel to what we have in the Old Covenant in Psalm 107. Let's read it. And when he got into the boat, that is Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Winds and sea. The Greeks turned those into gods. They were so powerful in their minds. Notice several things about this passage of Holy Scripture here. Jesus set all this up. Now, Jesus got into the boat. It was purposed by God. Jesus didn't just forget to look at the weather channel that morning. He has a plan and a purpose in the tiniest detail, and the big things as in the little things, as we read from the Confession of Faith this morning. Jesus was initiating all of this. He was setting this all up. So a great storm arose on the sea by Jesus' design, as he planned. It was ordained and purposed. It's very important that we get this, that we understand that those tossings, those seemingly out of control times in life, are very much in control, very much designed and orchestrated. This is a big storm. This was a great storm, though. So great that even the tough seasoned fishermen, that's the main job description for being a disciple. They weren't all, but many of them were fishermen. And that means they spent a lot of time on the sea. And these guys were knee-knocking, terrified. The boat was being swamped with waves. I'm a storyteller. You're going to have to indulge me for a moment. Let's climb on board the boat with them. Okay? Young people, hold on. It's going to be rough. Imagine what they would have been saying to each other. They would have been yelling. They would have been screaming to each other over the roaring of the waves and the wind. "Peter, do something!" His brother Andrew may have yelled over the howling of the wind and the crashing of the waves into the boat. "Me, do something!" Peter yelled back, water choking in his mouth as he said it. Like, I'm supposed to stop the wind and the waves? There's nothing I can do. There's nothing anybody can do. "You guys are supposed to know what you're doing," yelled Matthew. "My line is finance. Yours is the sea and boats. Why don't you guys do something? We're all going to die." "Where's Jesus?" yelled James. "Maybe he can do something." "Jesus," said Judas, "he's asleep." "Asleep in this storm?" cried Matthew. "What sort of guy can sleep in this?" "Wake him up," yelled Peter. "John, he'll listen to you. Wake him up and be quick about it, or we're all doomed." Now keep in mind that these, most of them, are big, tough, seasoned fishermen saying this. Their eyes are wide with terror. Their hair's all wet. They're streaked with sea spray. Their clothes are drenched, clinging to their bodies. They're clutching at the mast and at the rigging for dear life. They're white-knuckling the gunwales. "Save us, Lord! We're perishing!" And Jesus sat up, and Jesus was a man. Fully God, fully man. What do you do when you get up in the morning? You stretch and yawn, don't you? Something like that, like a cat. Jesus got up, probably stretched and yawned. He said, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Recall that they had just watched Jesus. It's been a busy day for Jesus. He deserved a nap. He had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. He'd healed a centurion servant, a leper, many sick folks, and many demoniacs. I don't know how many that means, but that was one day of ministry. So pastors of Cross Creek Presbyterian Church, when you've had a rough day, read that passage there, just the chapter before Matthew 8, and you'll see that your day was not that busy. And the next thing is, Jesus rose, the text tells us. Now, those of you that know anything about being at sea, and maybe you've been out fishing off the North Carolina coast, and there's big swells and there's big, you don't just ride, you don't just stand up on a boat, not when it's heaving and lurching and twisting and rolling. You don't do that. You don't stand up. But that's just what Jesus did. He rose. And I think that the narrator here is hinting at something. He was going to be doing the impossible, Jesus. These men couldn't stop the wind and the seas. He's gonna rise up and do the unthinkable. And actually, a prelude to what he's going to be doing when he rises up over the biggest storm of life, which is death, and he conquers it, and he rises from the dead. I'm not sure what the disciples hoped Jesus would do at this point. They were the experts with boats in the sea. You'd think that Jesus would be calling on them. They're the fishermen, right? He was a carpenter. His line was wood, hammer, saws, that sort of thing. Yet they had cried out to Jesus, and did he ever do something? He rebuked the wind and the seas. I can just see Judas sneering in the stern sheets right now. What does he think he's doing? Talking to the waves? Having a little chit-chat with the wind? Maybe some of the other disciples, Thomas perhaps, were thinking much the same thing. What good will talking do? We're in a boat with a crazy guy. But no sooner had Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. There had been a great storm. Now there's a great calm. The narrator wants us to get this contrast. I've been in some storms. Nothing like this, I'm sure, but they felt like this to me. But I've been in storms, and you know, my wife's asking me, what's it look like? You know, she's down below trying to keep the kids, you know, from screaming. And I'm giving her reports. I think it's lessening up a little bit here. We're doing fine. You know, everything's okay. But gradually you see it lessen over time, maybe an hour, 2 hours, maybe a whole afternoon, but it lessens and it passes away and you breathe again. And all that tightness in your tummy can stop. Well, it didn't happen that way. If I know that, these seasoned seamen, fishermen know that. They probably fell over. They're holding onto the mast, bracing themselves and all that, and then, whoa, instantly, it was calm. Not gradually. You know, when Jesus healed people, they didn't kind of slowly get up and stretch and all that. You know, they leaped up and started dancing and jumping and praising God, and they'd never walked in their life. Same with the sea. It was violent and turbulent, and suddenly, still, effortlessly, and with mere words, Jesus commanded the most powerful force that these men knew. What was their response? What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Which is the question of the hour. That's the question of eternity, isn't it? Who is this Jesus? Now, I imagine that if these men could get their wits about them, they were at their wits' end maybe, if they could get their wits about them, they would recollect. They were Jews. They'd go to the synagogue. They memorized the Psalms. It was part of growing up in the Jewish community. Fishermen or whatever you were, you knew the Psalms. And I imagine that they thought of Psalm 107:23-32. About men who go down to the sea in ships. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. That's what they'd just seen. The storm came up. Oh, Jesus actually, this is part of the wondrous deeds of the Lord. He brought the storm. And then they went down to the depths. Their courage melted within them. In their evil plight, they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. This account placards the stupendous authority of Jesus with mere words on the instant. He stopped it too. He could start it. And he could stop it. Not just calm, but a great calm. Remarkable. These guys were astonished at this. How did they respond? They knew that no ordinary man could do this. They couldn't do that, as experienced as they were on the seas. The illimitable power of the weather and the sea are not subject to men. The pagan world knew that. Poseidon turned the waves into a god. The universe doesn't obey men. So who is this Jesus that it just obeyed? I imagine that they went on and recalled the rest of Psalm 107:23 and following. Listen carefully. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. We just did that. And He delivered them from their distress. He just did that. He made the storm be still. And the waves of the sea were hushed. And though they'd just seen Jesus perform all of these miracles that morning, something about this miracle seemed on a bigger scale, a grander scale, a godlike scale. He had done what no one could possibly do. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea be hushed. Remarkable. This is authority, ultimate and absolute sovereignty. This had to be God's authority. And that means that Jesus is who He said He was. Jesus is God. God who with the Word had spoken in the beginning and said, let there be light. He didn't do anything. He spoke and brought light into being. And this man standing in the boat before them had just with a mere word commanded the most powerful elements known to man. Sea and weather, and it was so. Yes, Jesus is mightier than the waves of the sea, mightier than the thunder of many waters. Psalm 93 says that. That was John Calvin's favorite psalm, incidentally. The mighty God, the Lord on high, has come down to dwell with us. Think of the rejoicing of these men. This Jesus, He's God, the mighty God, and He's here with us in the boat, on the sea, in the storm, when the cords of death entangled them. They're thinking of other psalms now, too. And when the floods had lifted up their roaring, Jesus was with them. Emmanuel, God with us, was beginning to make sense to them. Jesus had come to rescue them, to stand in their place, to defeat the tempest of sin and judgment that held them in its grip, that threatens to destroy them. What these men just experienced was a picture of the gospel. It was an enacted gospel. Jesus came to rescue sinners from sin and death with a word to defeat the powers, not just of the sea, but of the evil one, and save us from the enemy, the devil. But what a word it was. For Jesus, it would be in John 19. It is finished. He would cry on the cross just sometime after this. Just as God rescued Noah and his family from roaring floods, so Jesus had come to earth to rescue his people from their sins. Jesus means God saves. And this was enacting, pre-enacting what Jesus was about to do on the cross. When the angel announced to Mary that she was going to have a baby, the angel said, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." For 19 months, John Knox, I'm pretty convinced, would have been thinking about Psalm 107, 23 to 32. Probably understood it better than he ever had before. He was tempest-tossed, at his wit's end, reeling like a drunken man, I'm sure. It nearly killed him. But God, through redemption in Christ, calmed the storm completely and brought him to his safe haven. Eternal rest, all God's and Knox's enemies vanquished. Let me ask you this morning, which circumstance described in Psalm 107 fits you best this morning? Do you know and feel your redemption in Christ, as it talks about in the first three verses of that chapter? Well, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Marvel and be glad, be profoundly glad. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." Give thanks. There's no such thing as silent gratitude. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," the psalmist says. On the other hand, are you a wanderer, a prisoner, enslaved to your sinful folly, or are you tempest-tossed this morning, reeling at your wit's end? Are you hungry, unsatisfied with the miserable wreck that is your life? Are you oppressed, crushed under the weight of your circumstances, under the weight of your own sin? If you are in Christ, if you are redeemed by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, Christians have stormy seas too. His righteousness is your righteousness. If so, he is there in the boat with you. You're not alone. He will calm the storm. He has calmed it already. Ultimately, cling to him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He began the good work in you. He will finish, as he's promised, that work in you. He will bring you peace and rest. He will bring you to your desired haven. He really will. If, on the other hand, you are in that treacherous place of being outside of Christ, not in the boat, floundering in the sea of your own slavery and sinful folly, wandering, hungry, oppressed, trying to seek satisfaction, find meaning in your life and all of the baubles that the world offers you, God our Father has brought you here this morning to hear the glorious truth of the steadfast love of Jesus. There's something good about being at your wit's end. You have nowhere else to go. Your hope is gone. You've hit bottom. You are lost. Admit that the boat of your pride, your self-seeking, your envy, your hate, your lust, your greed, admit that it's sinking. You are doomed. Stop pretending. Young people here this morning, children, teens, are you complacent? Are you bored with the gospel? Are you flirting with the world when you don't think mom and dad are watching? Are you sidling up as close as you can to the cliff? Are you living double lives? Adults with divided hearts, with more love for your job or sports team, or hobbies, or toys, or reputation, or success. Men in prison, and chained to a secret life of lust and pornography. And you're saying, "This is a Christian church. Look at the statistics." Trying to keep up the facade. Be honest. Own your sin. Stop hiding, deflecting it, pretending it will go away on its own. It will not. The boat is sinking. Only fools keep telling themselves everything will be all right when it becomes manifestly obvious that everything is actually a complete disaster. Take responsibility. You are the cause of the disaster. Don't blame your circumstances. You have offended against God's holy law. You are the rebel. If you are outside of Christ and God is justly angry with you for your sin, you are in deep trouble. If you are at your wit's end this morning, if you're staggering like a drunken man, what do you do? Well, abandon hope in your delusions, in your self-salvation enterprise, in being good, keeping the rules, keeping up that outward facade. See things the way they really are, the way God sees them. There's nothing you can do. The disciples saw this. They came to their wits' end. All hope was lost. They tried everything on their own. They were experts at the sea. It didn't work. They couldn't save themselves. Do what they did. Cry out to Jesus in your distress. He's right here. Call on Him in the day of trouble. Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me. I am perishing. And He will save you. And He will bring all of His own safely to the haven of eternal life and rest. Storm over, waves still. This side of heaven, Christian, there will still be storms, even great tempests at times. Some of you are experiencing them right now. You may still be hungry, oppressed, wandering, sick. Bad report from the oncologist. But Jesus is in the boat. He has a good purpose in every breaking sea. He alone will calm the storm, hush the waves, and bring you safely to your desired haven. Rescued by redeeming love, you can join the redeemed. First three verses of Psalm 107. Read it this afternoon. Join the redeemed and give thanks for the steadfast love of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give thanks for the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Let's conclude with that hymn, Samuel Trevor Francis's great hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Hymn number 535.